We finished last week in the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to pick up 2 Peter today. And as we emphasized in the last 4 or 5 weeks in 1 Peter, that his first letter, was written around 63 A.D. to tell the church, persecution's coming, get ready. Remember that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to heaven. That allows us to endure persecution. And since we're going to heaven and all the things of this world are ending for them back then and for us now and basically for everybody that's ever lived between Peter and us, their world was coming to an end. The things that of this life come to an end for everybody when their short life is over. And since these things are passing away, the end of all things is at hand, then let's live for Jesus and not let any of us as Christians suffer as evildoers, but rather be holy. And by the way, I meant to mention some news that I heard this morning that the Iranian pastor who was convicted of blasphemy because he departed from Islam and became a Christian that was sentenced to death and has been in prison in Iran for 3 years, and Iran passed the sentence on him and at any moment we're going to kill him. But because of the outcry of several different organizations, churches, Christians, and everything else this morning, he was let loose. So praise God. So it really was the outcry. So, you know, see, he didn't suffer. They couldn't arrest him because of him embezzling and stealing and all these things. They arrest him because how dare you turn from Islam to Christianity in this country. So they reduced the charges to evangelizing Muslims. Praise God. That's okay. Even though they think it's bad, which the sentence happens to be 3 years, which he had just finished serving, and so they let him out. And you know, they'll probably be back in, because I would imagine that because he's seen the light, he's turned from the God of Allah, the God of hate, to the God of love, and who changed his life and said, go preach. So he'll say, well, I guess I'll keep preaching. And so maybe they probably, you know, in China, they let a lot of people out of jail because too many prisoners were becoming Christians. So they would let them out to just stop the evangelizing of the jails. And they'd go and it's okay to be in jail for evangelism. It's not okay to be as an evildoer. So anyway, so that's about 63 A.D. Persecution's coming. In 64 A.D., Nero started truly persecuting the church big time. Burned down Rome, blamed it on the Christians. Everybody hates Christians. And about 65 A.D., Peter writes another letter. And this time he's saying, I'm about to die. And it's about 2 years before Paul's going to be beheaded. Peter's in Rome. He's about to die. He's writing his last words. So this is really, from Peter's perspective, the equivalent to 2 Timothy for Paul. 2 Timothy was written because Paul says, I'm about to die. Here's my last words. And this is 2 Peter is, I'm about to die. These are my last words. And you know what he wanted to warn the church? He wanted to warn the church against false teachers. That was his final words. Beware. There's going to be people coming and saying, you can do Jesus in licentiousness. You can live for the world and live and call yourself a Christian. And Peter is going to say no. And that's really the big picture emphasis of this book. So starting in chapter 1, verse 1, where, you know, Simon Peter from, this is Peter saying, I am sending this letter. Simon Peter, a bondservant, which in the Greek and the culture meant a slave for life by choice. That's what that word, whenever you read that, in fact, it's maybe even good to write in your Bible, slave for life by choice, because that's what everybody is that's a true believer. You have anteed up to be a slave of Jesus for life by choice. An apostle sent out one of Jesus Christ. I have been sent out by Jesus Christ. I'm his bond slave. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, it's coming from me to you and you who have like precious faith. He's not writing to false teachers. He's not writing to the people that are scattered throughout Asia. And his letter probably was still going to Asia like his first letter, but also more widespread, actually spread all the way to us 2,000 years later. And he's saying, I'm not writing to people who don't have like precious faith. Well, what is it to have like precious faith? He explains it, that we have, that our faith is with us by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That The reason we know we have faith in Jesus Christ is because He has made us righteous. He has set us apart from the world. And that's going to be His emphasis. Have you been set apart from the world by the power of God's righteousness working in your life? Because you love Him. Because you say, I don't want to be in the world anymore. I want to be serving Jesus. And even if I don't do it perfect, it's my desire to serve Jesus. And I want to grow in that every single year. That means you have like precious faith in our God. Peter is saying Jesus is his God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's one of the strongest verses in the Bible of the deity of Jesus Christ, which he goes on to make other statements about the deity of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And Peter emphasizes that we are supposed to grow in our knowledge of Jesus, knowledge of God. And that's what gets us further and further away from the world, closer and closer to obedience and walking with Him, and more inclined to not fall for the traps of the false teachers. God wants us to grow in our grace and peace by knowing Him. How does He let us know Him? By His Word. This is the way to know our God. In fact, when we were at the fair, Jeremy 3, Ashcraft, was talking with people, and he would often use the line with people that if you had a love letter from somebody in your pocket and then they said, hey, did you read it yet? No. Somebody sends you a letter and, put perfume on it and everything and say, well, for the guys anyway. and then you're reading the letter or it's in your pocket and they say, did you read it? No. How do you feel when people pass your emails up for weeks and you say, well, did you read it? Well, I haven't gotten to it yet. It's like, well, they don't really care. Well, see, we're doing the same. This is God's love letter to us. It has the aroma of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on it, saying, I have given you my life through my Son, Jesus Christ, if you'll just take it. And there's a lot in here about who I am and what pleases me and what doesn't please me, what I have for you, what I don't have for you, what's your best and what you should avoid. And do you care? Do you care what I, God, says to you about my love for you? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His, Jesus's, divine God power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So it's saying here that Jesus has given me, through His Word, through His power working in my life, He has given me everything I need for life and godliness. So are you struggling with life? You know what the answer, yeah, Kevin, I just don't know what I'm supposed to do with this. Jesus is the answer. Well, I don't know what it's. Have you really poured your life into knowing Jesus? Have you read the whole Word of God? Have you gotten the Word of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ in your prayer room and you said, Jesus, I need to know and let His words speak to you? Well, no, I hardly ever read the Bible. It's just like a mechanic trying to work on a car. Have you read the manual? I don't even start to work on my vehicle until I have the owner's manual. I buy a new vehicle, I buy an owner's manual. I want to know how the engineer said that this thing is supposed to be worked on. I don't want to talk to somebody else who thinks they know. I want to talk to the guys who built it. And that's what this is doing. And so we struggle in life, and it says that, but Jesus gives you all that you need for life and godliness. His Word gives us all we need for life and godliness. This verse is often used by discernment ministry people that warn the church, as I have in the past, against the message of the psychological movement into the church. It's fine for the world to have psychiatrists and psychologists that study Maslow and these other people that were occultists serving Satan, and then charge you to give you advice. But God says that He has given me everything that I need for life and godliness. In fact, what I've come to realize when you study psychology, it is the study of man to try and help man. And that's okay. They want to study man to help man. But most of those guys can't even help themselves. The people that wrote that you have to study in colleges to get a psychology degree, those guys were nuts. They're crazy, some of them. Had a horrible life. And what Christianity is, what this Bible teaches, what this verse in Peter says is Christianity is the study of God to help man, to be changed by the power of God. It says that if I study God, then He will help me. Or I can study man and have man try and help man in the condition of fallen man. But see, God has already studied man. You know what He says about us? We're sinners. And we've fallen short of the glory of God. That we were born into sin. That we are deceived in our mind from the very beginning by being in rebelliousness against God like Eve was. To think that she could decide what's good and evil because she ate of that fruit. I'm going to redefine what's good. I'm going to redefine what's evil. And I'm going to be like God. That's what we all inherited. That's what our problem is. So if we study that, let's study that. What's the solution to that? God says, repent. Repent of that fallenness. And what the psychologist said, well, these are your 10 felt needs. And this is what you need to do. You need to go and pursue these needs. Well, people that pursue the felt needs of the fallen flesh end up in despair. I was watching Greg Laurie's sermon yesterday that went to 20-some million people watched his sermon a couple weeks ago that was telecast, simulcast all over the country. They repeated it on the TBN channel yesterday and sat down and watched it. It was just a wonderful show. And he was talking, he was rattling off person after person after person who was going into accelerating to the top of their different fields in life and ending up at the top in total despair and suicide. Because they were going after what they wanted, what their felt needs were, and they realized it's emptiness in your soul because they weren't pursuing God. And when we pursue the felt need, you go pursue, I feel like I want this felt need. I want to go and find the perfect sex. Go, have fun, you're going to die, you're going to be miserable, you're going to ruin your life. I want to go find the perfect drug that gives me the perfect high. Fine, you'll destroy your life. You'll be emptiness. I want to go find enough money to make me happy. You will die in your sins and you'll be left miserable before you get there. And that's what the Bible says. And that's what people experience. At the fair, I was talking to a girl. She asked me about suicide. Is it an unforgivable sin to commit suicide? And I hate to talk about it with people, especially young people, because so many are tempted into suicide. And I said, I don't even want to tell you what's going to happen. I just want to tell you that God does not want you to commit suicide. And she goes, it's not about me. It's about my sister who did 10 weeks ago. And then she told me, she goes, my sister was really depressed. And she ended up going to a psychologist. They put her on some medication. And she talked to the psychiatrist, I don't know which one, the morning before she committed suicide. And her mom had been trying several times. So what did she say? What did you tell her? What was happening in all the sessions? And the mom was completely cut off from knowing what happened the morning of her daughter's death. How tragic. I can't even imagine how tragic that would be. I would be sick as a parent for the rest of my life. And so many of these drugs, and I know this closer than many would know, that you go in and I'm depressed. Okay, here's a pill. You read the side effects. That my wife is a registered nurse. She has a book of all the drugs and all the side effects and what it takes to get off of them and all this other stuff. And so one time I found out that had happened, somebody close, and I read it, and it's like, could increase suicide. Oh, how do you get a degree that when somebody comes and says they're depressed, you give them a medication that has statistically been shown that it could increase the ability to commit suicide? I just so encourage all of you, whatever your problem is, no matter how bad it seems, as Greg Laurie said in his sermon, there was one guy who turned the TV on, loaded his gun, he was going to watch TV and end his life. But when he turned the TV on, it was Greg Laurie telling him in a previous sermon, in one of his Harvest Crusades that was being broadcast on TV, and Greg was saying, you can turn your life over to Jesus and He can be the answer to your life. And he put the gun down and he got on his knees and he prayed with Greg Laurie. And instead of ending his life, he started his life. He became born again. And his life was then in service to Jesus. Whatever your problem is, Jesus saves your life. Jesus fixes your life. And no matter how bad it is, and some people suffer so horribly and miserably in this world that I can't even imagine how bad it would be. But if I put myself in that position, I sit there and I go, God, I know you have given me all that I need for life and godliness, and you and the power of your Spirit would take me even through that until the day you take my life from this world and deliver me safely into your kingdom to come. But my life is not mine to take or to throw in the trash and end. Your life is God's life. He's given it to you. He's breathed it into you. Don't listen to Satan tell you otherwise. And to end it, as this young girl so tragically did, I can't even imagine losing a child through suicide. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. What are the great and precious promises God has given us? I'm forgiving you. That is a great promise. I have forgiven you. I am forgiving you. I will forgive you. That's a great and precious promise. I am going to wipe you clean. You are going to be able to come into heaven without dirtying the place up. And you're going to live there forever and ever. That is an extremely great and precious promise. And when we meditate on that promise, it gives me the divine nature. Because you know what? When you really think you're heading there, you want to please the one who made a way for you to get there. It gives you a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The world is lusting and going after all these lusts. They end in bankruptcy. They end in a dead end. They end in a pit called hell. And God has saved us from that place and given us everlasting life. And it's basically saying, I'm writing to you guys that have been this way. And this is a statement that people make. If you have not been changed by God, if the lust of the world has the same appeal to it to you that it did before you called yourself a Christian, then you have not been touched truly by God. Because when you get touched by God, He gives you a divine nature. He turns you away from the lust of the world. If you don't have a power to turn away from the lust, then I'm saying, you know, the Bible would say, you're still holding out. You still have not totally bowed the knee to Jesus. And you need to get right with Him. Verse 5. But also for this very reason, that our knowledge of Jesus is giving us a divine nature, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Well, live a life of moral excellence is what virtue is. To virtue, knowledge, to learn about God through His Word. To knowledge, self-control. When the flesh says, I want, you say no. That's what self-control is. Flesh says, you know, jump, you say no. I'm not going to fall into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. To self-control, perseverance. You keep on saying no. And by the way, the flesh is going to keep on saying, do it. At least my flesh does. My flesh keeps on saying, do it. But you know, the closer I get to Jesus, the easier it is to say no. And each time it's like, why are you still saying that? How many times do I have to say no? because Satan says, because I'm still trying. I want to mess your life up. I'm just waiting for you to get weak. I'm waiting for you to get out of fellowship with other saints, those other crazies. I'm trying to get you out of the Word of God so all of a sudden you won't be thinking about why you should say no. Why? I remember I was supposed to say no, but I can't really remember why. Oh, I got you. You know, we get out of the Word, we get out of fellowship. The enemy does not give up. But that's why it says we are supposed to add to our self-control perseverance, so we persevere in godliness. Till the end, to perseverance, godliness, walking as Jesus walked. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. As Peter finished his first letter saying, you know, in closing verses, above all things, love. The true maturity, the end of maturity is a deep, deep love for the unlovable, for the ones that hate you, despise you, the ones who rub you wrong, messed up in the world. You know, again, we were talking during our announcement time about they're having a pagan celebration down in Tacoma. All the pagans want to get together and think about how wonderful their life is. But we can sit there, oh, those guys are just so messed up, God haters. Or we can't say, you know what, God, I pray that somebody will be able to minister to them. At least you can do that. God, you love them. They're still alive. You love them and they're deceived. They think they don't need God. But God, maybe I should go down and talk to them. Maybe there's somebody down there I could say, Jesus really loves you even though you hate him. What is it about Jesus that makes you hate him so much? What was it about his life? Was it the part where he said, God, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing? Did you hate that when he said that? What is wrong? So, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, both barren and unfruitfulness, what do they say? You know, that's being not able to reproduce. So it's saying, if you add all those things to your life after you become saved, what's going to happen? You will reproduce. There will be people who will be hearing your love for Jesus, and you will bring fruit into their life. Even if it's just planting seeds that you never get to see grow, you'll be planting the seeds, and that is fruitful. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. See, and Peter is addressing a church which is being deceived by false teachers who are telling them, you can do Jesus and the lust of the flesh. You can do Jesus and the lust of the eyes. You can do Jesus and the pride of life. And what Peter is saying, Jesus didn't save us to keep living in the world. If you don't want to add to your salvation virtue, and to virtue knowledge and self-control and perseverance, then you are being so short-sighted. You're saying, oh, I'm saved and I can love this world and then I guess I die and go to heaven. And 1 John deals with this too. In chapter 3, verse 2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, true saved people, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if you have the hope of being with Jesus in heaven, where righteousness dwells and holiness reigns supreme forever, then you are not being short-sighted. You are thinking about heaven. And it says if you're thinking about heaven, you will purify yourself just as he is pure. So Peter is saying, if you don't want to add to your mind the things of heaven that you're going to and discipline your life and self-control your life so that you're walking closer and closer to Jesus every day, then you're just thinking about right now. You're not thinking about going to heaven. You are forgetting what Jesus even died on the cross for you, and you'll be unfruitful in your life. Going back to 2 Peter 1:9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. I don't want to be short-sighted. Do you? Well, as we emphasized in 1 Peter, the writers of the New Testament, the apostles, kept on telling their readers, think about the future. Think about the past as far as what Jesus did for you on the cross, and think about the future. It's eternity with God in a place called heaven. Even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. 1 John was written to say, you know, hey, these are the things that you need to do to keep from stumbling and to know that you're saved. And Peter's saying the same thing. That if you keep your head into the clouds, you will know your election is sure. 1 John was, this is how you know. If you say you know God and you hate your neighbor, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Because you cannot hate and then also say, I love the God of love. And So here it's saying that we, if we add to these things in our life, let the Holy Spirit work on us, we can know that we're saved. Now think about this. Peter's saying to make your call and election sure. Well, if the Calvinists are right, if Calvin was right, and those who follow his teaching were right, where God decides who's elected and who's not elected, and it has absolutely nothing to do with you or people or their attitude towards Jesus, then how can you make your election sure? You know, it makes no sense what Peter is saying. And so then, if it is partially up to us, what is Peter really saying? How do you make your election sure? Or even to make it specific to you, do you know your election is sure? And see, what Peter is saying and what 1 John was saying is, if I know that God has touched my life and he's given me a disdain for the things of the world and he gives me a conviction for even when I fall into those things of the world, oh, Jesus, thank you for forgiving me for that sin. And I want to be with Jesus. I know that I have been. I am now a child of God, an adopted child of God. And to explain it even from an analogy of, you know, the recess theology. I think Mike Wallace told me it was like recess in school or, you know, the break where there would be two teams. You know, when I was growing up in school, you know, you could still play flag football. I don't think they let you do that anymore. It's too violent. But there would be a captain of the two teams. And so then, and I remember, oh, I want to be on his team because he's a good quarterback and he'll win. You know, I don't want to be on that one. He's not as good of a quarterback. And so what's happening when the other guy's picking, you know, out of the whole crowd that's there to divvy up the teams, when the other guy's picking, you want to hide. Say, don't pick me. And when the other guy gets his turn, you know, the quarterback you want to be, you say, me. You know, pick me. No, you're too much of a loser. You can't play on my team. But see, the deal with Jesus is that he sits there and he goes, if you really want to come, he doesn't call us a loser. Because I know you're a loser. In fact, I choose losers. That's what I do, is people that know they're losers. That's the ones that I want to pick. And then he's got his deal, and really what's being picked is Satan is one captain and God is the other captain. And Satan says, hey, you want to be on my team? I'll give you the perfect tie. I'll make you wealthy. You know, listen to some of the people that have been possessed and actually testify that when they were high on LSD and everything else, that's when all of a sudden they were given this music and under the condition that they would serve Satan in their life. You know, go read about some of the rock stars and where they got their world-famous hits and became multimillionaires as a result and became popular over the world and then watched their lives deteriorate. So many of them died young because they gave their lives to Satan. Yes, Satan, you give me the best song in the world that people are screaming in the stadiums because they love me and they love our band, and I will serve you. They're dead. That's what happens when you say, choose me. And Satan is saying, and do not choose him. We will not even acknowledge God. We hate his laws. Look at his laws. They're not going to give you any fun. You're not going to have any friends. You're not going to be the life of the party. And so the two captains are out there, and Jesus is saying, yeah, if you come and be with me, you're not going to like what he has to offer. It's going to change your heart. You're not going to like getting drunk anymore. You're not going to like getting high, because you're going to realize I created you to be sober. Because it's when you're sober you can have a relationship with me and we can commune and the word makes sense. You're not crashing into things with your car. You're not puking in the toilet. You're not doing all these things that he says are so fun. And I'll change you. You'll be mine forever. And when you say it's on my team, you can't say today, well, can I try it for a day? No, it's forever. You have to forever say you're not going to want to work for him anymore. And so, I'm not so sure. Well, then I'm not going to choose you. Can I do one more party? Not going to choose you. Can I wait until my best friend who said that they would forget me ever being their friend and unfriend me on Facebook and everything if I became a Christian? Can I wait until they're not in my life anymore? I'm not going to choose you. It's 100% total yes, Jesus, on your condition. You died on the cross for my sins. And I'm going to love you, and you can do whatever with my life you want to. You can change me. I'm done with this stupid world. And then he says, you're mine. And He does. And He changes you. And you know that your calling and election is sure because all of a sudden you felt a surgeon's blade on your heart and you know that you are a child of God. And that is what it means by making your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Make sure you really believe. And so it's amazing to watch even a debate nationally this week. I mean, it's like Satan was there at the Democratic Convention saying, you know, he's got all of his guys. You tell them to keep God out of this convention. Keep God out of the Democratic platform. For those that didn't watch the news this week, they, you know, for years, for all the history of the Democratic Party, they had a statement in there about, you know, allowing us to live in peace or something with our God-given talents. And the Democrats couldn't stand God in there. And so they pulled God out. And so the platform of the Democratic Party was godless. Along with, we want to make sure that a baby can be killed in the womb at any time, at taxpayer expense if necessary, all these other God-hating things. And so then the Democrats started getting a bunch of grief for that, and the fact they abandoned Jerusalem as the United Capital, you know, as the capital of Israel. And so all of a sudden people started saying, wow, look at what's happened. They have turned totally godless in a relatively historically God-fearing country. So the Democrats realized the damage was going to be severe, and so their party chairman got up there and said, you know, we want to amend the party platform one more time. We want to put God back in. And so then, so let's have a voice vote, you know, thousands of people. How many say nay? Nay! How many say aye? Aye! That was too close. Can we do it again? How many say nay? Nay! How many say aye? Aye. And then they said, the ayes have it, because otherwise you're going to lose the election. Which is no problem. When you're godless, you don't care about rule of law, everything else. Nothing matters. It's where we're headed. Oh, it's so tragic. It's so tragic to watch the death of a country that's not mine. I hope it's not yours either. Because we have a country that's not made by hands. We have a country eternal in the heavens. See, again, keep our heads up there. It'll help me persevere. It'll help me love. It'll help me maintain in this world. It's collapsing. It's going down. It's so obvious. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. You know, Peter's saying, I'm about to die, and I cannot be negligent to not remind you Christians. You know, Peter knows there's a battle. Even for the Christian mind, for the true Christian mind, there's a battle. The enemy is waging all the time, trying to get our head into the world and become ineffective for God. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, meaning his physical body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. I'm going to die, killed by Nero. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Because in the end of the book of John, Jesus told Peter that Peter was going to be crucified. And so Peter said, Jesus told me I was going to be killed, and so now I am. But when the time comes, according to church history, they said, we're going to crucify you. And Peter said, could you do me upside down? I am not worthy to be crucified like Jesus was, my Lord and Savior Jesus. So they crucified him upside down. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. How did he do that? He wrote 2 Peter, and we get to have it 2,000 years later. And so he's still reminding the church. I love this letter. So many times in reading it, my Christian walk, it strengthened me in times of, you know, temptations and other times. His words come in a moment of temptation. Keep your head into Jesus. Add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. Add to knowledge patience and self-control. instead of just flipping out and being a bad servant of Jesus. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory." So again, the Father giving glory to the Son, when in the Old Testament God says, "I will not share my glory with anybody except myself." That's what He's doing. Jesus is sent by God as part of the triune character of God. He received glory from God the Father, honor and glory, when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And let's turn to Matthew 17:1 to see that again. You know, Peter is saying, you know, these false teachers are coming into town. They're leading you into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm going to warn you. In my dying breath, I'm going to warn you not to listen to them. And we didn't come with these fables. We didn't come with little stories. We came with the word of Jesus Christ. We heard God Himself give glory to Jesus Christ. And we're telling you to glorify Jesus in your life. Matthew 17:1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And Peter leaves this part off. In the quote that he just gave in his second epistle, he said, "We heard Him say, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" And then God said, "Hear Him." That's so important. You know, what God is saying is, don't just hear Him with your ears. He's saying, hear Him. Did Peter listen? No, because what did Jesus say? He immediately after this, He goes, "Now it's time to go to Jerusalem and die." Did Peter hear Him? No. Do we hear Him? That's what Peter's emphasizing in his second letter. To add to our faith virtue, these things, to hear what Jesus is wanting to do. He's taking us to heaven. He wants us to get our heads out of the world and into serving Him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. Something I had really never thought of in reading this passage, to really think about what the Jewish mind of Peter and others, Peter, James, and John, would have really thought to hear this from the Father. Because this isn't a new concept. When God is calling down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," it's not something new to the Jew. It's not new to Peter, James, and John. The prophets of the Old Testament told the Jews they're going to receive a Messiah. And who's that Messiah going to be? The Son. He's going to be the Son of God. And in Psalm chapter 2, it says in verse 6, this is God the Father speaking, "Yet I have set my King, Jesus, on my holy hill in Zion, Jerusalem. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me," Jesus, nearly 1,000 years before the manger, because this is a Psalm of David, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Judgment's coming. You shall dash them to pieces with a potter's vessel all over the world. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now that would have been in the mind of Peter, James, and John. And they're hearing the Father say, this is my beloved Son. What does that mean? Kiss him. Submit to him. Be completely ruled by him. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's coming to reign and rule forever and ever. Those who reject him, those who say, get out of my life, will be judged. But if you embrace my Son, Jesus Christ, you will have life. And going back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. We were eyewitnesses to hearing God himself say, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. And we also have the prophetic word confirm, the prophecy of Psalm 2, which you do well to heed. Kiss the Son. Heed the prophetic word. We have this time in life to kiss the Son as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's what Peter is telling all of us. Have you all kissed the Son? In fact, you know, that's a line you could use with people. You know, what is it with you Christians? Well, I've kissed the Son. S-O-N. What do you mean? Well, read Psalm 2. I've decided that it's to my benefit and with God the Father speaking from heaven to the apostles who wrote the New Testament, you know, three of them, you know, Peter and James and John, that they wrote and told me that this was a fulfillment of Psalm 2. You better kiss the Son while you can. Because those who reject the one that was sent by the Father will be rejected by the Father. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, false teachers were saying all kinds of things, probably prophesying, throwing away parts of the Old Testament. Well, you know, Jesus isn't really the Son of God. They were saying that. We know that from 1 John towards the end of the first. There were so many false teachers denying the deity of Jesus Christ already, as all the cults of the world do today. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny a need to walk in holiness with God. In fact, when you're listening to teachers, whether they're on TV or radio or here, ask yourself, are they doing what Peter said, reminding me to flee the things of the world, reminding me to live for Jesus, reminding me that heaven is for everybody who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Or are they leading you astray with other foolishness associated with, well, God sent Jesus to make you rich. God sent Jesus to, you know, do this or do that. Chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So what Peter is saying, Old Testament prophets, what did they do? They prophesied of the coming Messiah. And they would prophesy of the judgment to the kings and to the nation of Israel and Judah. If you look at all the prophecies, they were warning people against sin. You sin, you're going to be judged. You're rebelling against God, you're going to be judged. And they were telling the people, and there's a Messiah coming that's going to save all the world from their sins. And what did the people do? The people didn't want to hear that. So there were false prophets that were raising up saying, oh, nation, Israel, king of Israel, king of Judah, you can sin, and God's going to bless you. You go into war, you're going to win, even though you're sacrificing your children to the sex gods of the nations around us, even though you're doing all this stuff, God doesn't care. He would never let his temple be destroyed. These are literal things that were said to Jeremiah and the others, and God's judgment came. They were false prophets. And then, now... What are there? There's teachers. What are the teachers? The teachers are supposed to say, this is what Jesus has done. Jesus has saved us. Jesus has come. He's fulfilled the prophet. And the message is still, and we need to turn away from sin. And we need to live for God. We need to love and add virtue and knowledge to our lives and patience and kindness and be ruled by the Holy Spirit, not by the things of the flesh. And then there's going to be false teachers saying, no, we're not going to be submitted to Jesus. No, we don't have to really worry about heaven and we don't have to live a holy life. We can do whatever we want to do and do it for Jesus. And so they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now think about that. And bring on themselves swift destruction. Where is that swift destruction for those false teachers? Where are they going? They're going to hell. And what does that verse say, though? Did Jesus die on the cross for them? It says right there that Jesus died on the cross for them. Even though they lived through life, being a false teacher, rejecting God, and going to the lake of fire. So is there a limited atonement, as the Calvinists teach? There's no limited atonement. They were obviously not chosen, because it says here, they're going into judgment. And so, but Jesus paid the price for them. He paid the price for every soul that has ever been born into this world. But most people leave that purchase price on the table, reject him, say to Satan, you know, I want to work for you. God, don't see me. I don't want you to see me. You tell me my deeds are evil. Satan, I want to go and get the pleasures that you have to offer. Seems to be what everybody's into. And wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to Jesus. And few people that find it. And many will follow their destructive ways. Verse 2. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Why? Because they'll say, we're Christians and we do church in the bars. And we get drunk after service for Jesus. And everybody loves it. And people are going to realize, that's so hypocritical. And they'll talk about Christians. There's no real Christians. There's nothing to Christianity. They're the same as me. They're just as messed up as I am. And so, the way of truth will be blasphemed because false professors came into our midst. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Because these false teachers will love what you have, they will come and smooth you in a way to get you to give them what you have. By covetousness, they'll tell you what you want to hear on the TV and say, send money to keep the ministry going. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bring on the flood of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, and that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And that's where we're going to end, but I wanted to look more closely at some of the things that he said here. You know, and again, this the God that we serve is God that is going to judge. Is God love? Yes, he's love. What else is he? He's righteousness. What else is he? He is holy. And so it says, God did not spare the angels who sinned. Jude explains what that was in Jude 6, verse 6 of the only chapter of Jude. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There were fallen angels of Satan who left their abode, the spiritual realm of angels, and somehow came into the domain of man, talked about in Genesis 6, which we spent some time on, you know, 3 weeks or so ago that I'm not going to repeat. And they did something God had absolutely forbidden. And so what did God do? It says that he sent them, left them into chains and darkness for the judgment. And what Peter says, cast them down to hell. That word hell in the Greek is tataro, which is the only place it's used, and in the Greek mythology, it was the deepest part of Hades, the holding place for souls. And so there are certain demonic angels that fell with Satan that they did something that God had so forbidden them to do, cohabitate with man is what I believe from Genesis 6, that as soon as they do that, God says to him, you know, you can roam and be demons and do your thing, but if you do that, you're going to get immediately locked up and thrown into the deepest pit of Hades, and you're there till the very end. And so that's what God did to the angels that tried to serve Satan by creating the giants that lived in the land, that corrupted all but 8 people in Noah's day, the people that came and tried to keep the Jews out of the promised land. And the demons behind that are judged. And did not spare, verse 5, the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness. What did Noah do for 120 years of building the boat? He preached righteousness. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. I was going to get into the account out of Genesis for that because I think it's so applicable to our day. We're not going to have time to do that, and so I just want to emphasize, and we'll pick it up next week with that. But there is, it's not ambiguous, again, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the account of a city that had given themselves totally over to serving Satan. But the whole city, there was nobody but Lot who was saying, I want to still serve God. Everybody else was after the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, to the point where they would have totally self-destructed, and God said, I'm going to have to destroy it. Why? Because it would have spread. Sodom and Gomorrah were very, you know, for many years, critics of the Bible said, there's no account in history of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a fairy tale of these crazy people that supposedly wrote the Bible, that there's no, that we would know about these cities in history. And then some archaeologists discovered the city of Ebla, thousands of cuneiform tablets in Assyrian script talking about trading with the two great cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, great cities. And actually, what we're going to find out in the account when we look at it carefully in Genesis is that every big city has a tendency to get sold over to Satan. Is that true in America? Are the big cities the places of the fear of God? Are the big cities the places where people generally fear God? Or are the big cities the places where people rebel against God and think of every single way to corrupt themselves? And that's what happened. Sodom and Gomorrah were big, real cities that were wiped off at the face of the earth because of sexual immorality. And, you know, once again, we have a debate in our country over whether we're going to embrace it or whether we're going to say God doesn't want his people, doesn't want a nation to embrace homosexuality. We're all going to get a chance to vote in this state. I hope everybody here in this room will vote in the coming election about rejecting, and that's what you want to do is say reject on your ballot, reject what the legislature of this state did, which is to redefine marriage as being between two men, two women, as good as, you know, between a man and a woman, which is how God defined it. And we want to reject that because we reject it not because we're judges, but because God has ordained in his word what the truth is of a man and a woman being brought together for the purpose of divinely sanctioned marriage, for the safety and the protection of children, ideally. People say, well, Kevin, you know, heterosexual people don't treat their children right. Yeah, because they sin against God. Sin is what corrupts the family. But we don't want to add to the sin by it reinventing new definitions that are contrary to God's word, because you know, that's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody was voting, yeah, whatever you want to do, including raping these two men that just came into town. It just so happened the two men were actually angels, and instead of raping them, they all got judged. And so that's what the account is. We'll cover that and hopefully finish 2 Peter next week. But really, the bottom line is that we are living in a fallen world. That's the reality. Peter is saying, I'm stirring up your minds. Remember, we're going to heaven. Remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. False teachers are going to tell you things differently than serving God, letting his word be part of your life, They're going to tell you it's okay to smoke dope for Jesus. They're going to tell you it's okay to do these other things. But I'm telling you, Peter's telling us, God's telling us, no, add to your faith virtue, sobriety, serving Him, trusting Him until the day He takes you home. And it's good advice. We take it, we'll have a better life in this life and in the life to come. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Without it, Lord, I don't know what we'd do, God. You knew how weak we are in the flesh and how even as Your children, when we do say we want You to choose us and we want to be in heaven with You, how our fleshly body still so war against the Spirit, as even Paul alluded to in Romans. And God, we thank You that through the power of Your Holy Spirit and through Your Word, You helped us set us aside to sanctify us in our years of walking with You. And I pray for all the souls here, including mine, Lord, that truly have like precious faith in You, that God, You would do surgery. If there's some area in our life that is in rebellion and we're thinking the way of the world and we're wanting to redefine good and evil based on our own opinions, God, instead of Your Word, that You would help us to just see it for what it is, a deception from Satan that we need to repent of and turn away from. Lord, we love You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Basically what Peter said, add to your faith knowledge, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And what a precious promise, another one of those precious promises for those who have life-saving faith. And if you're here today and you're just struggling in some aspect of your life, you just want to be prayed for, maybe even you want to, you've been out in the crowd listening to Satan, listening to God, man, what do I want to do? Which one do I want to do? And you've decided today, you know, I want Jesus. I want Him to be the Lord of my life. And please come pray with me. Pray with whoever you came with. Love to talk with you and encourage you to while there's still time. In Jesus' name, God bless you and keep you in His care this week.